Such a dramatic video. Good morning. My name is Robin, and I'm so glad you're here this morning. It has been, as Sammy mentioned in the beginning, it has been graduation time in many houses and ours, and I think I join many parents of graduating seniors in saying we're graduated out. So we're so glad you're here. Welcome to Fairfax. If you're visiting, if this is your first time, I hope that you find here a family of believers that loves Jesus and loves God. Our Sundays in the month of May were spent studying through the book of Daniel in a sermon series called Exile. And we took these stories of Daniel and his friends, some of them that you learned maybe in Sunday school as children. And I tried to help us see that the book of Daniel was more than just fun stories teaching us about these people, but it was about how to be discerning, dissident disciples in the face of Babylon in the world. Scott McKnight, a New Testament scholar, describes a dissident like this. He says, a dissident is a person of hope, someone who imagines a better future world and then begins to embody that world. He said, it's someone who speaks to promote that better future vision and against what is wrong in the present. And although it's been a source of confusion, a source of awkwardness, maybe even fear and misinterpretation, the book of Revelation is for modern day readers and modern day disciples who have eyes to see the power of the empire in our world and in our churches and in our lives. And so for the next 7 weeks, we're going to go on a journey. We're going to study through these letters to these first century churches who were receiving this revelation. And as we study through these seven churches, I think there's going to be quite a bit that's going to resonate with us. Areas that may bring conviction, because as you'll see, what can be said of them can also be said of all churches and us here. So the book the letter is written by the Apostle John. John, who has been exiled to the island of Patmos because he is fearlessly holding on to the kingdom of God. See, there was a rule there that emperors had declared themselves to be gods. When they died, typically that's when they were declared to be gods. But Domitian, the new Caesar, declared himself to be God while he was alive. And so you were asked to say, Caesar is Lord. John just couldn't do that. And so while he's there, God gives him a vision. And we don't know how he got that vision, but it's a revelation. That's the word revelation, by the way, means revealing. Or maybe you've heard the word apocalypse. That just sounds so terrible. Apocalypse is just what the Greek word for revelation is. Okay? Apocalypto sounds something like calypto. No, not that. It just means revealing. Let's take away some of the fear of that. And he writes to them and he says, listen, this is not only about what's happening in the present, but it's what's happening in the future. And in my opinion, it is perhaps one of the greatest untapped discipleship manuals in our whole Bible, but we stay away from it because we're afraid. And it informs us how to live as dissident disciples who discern corruptions in our world and in our church today. Conformity to the world is the problem. Discipleship requires dissidence when one lives in Babylon. And I know some of you are like, wait, didn't we talk about that? Yes, because it is an ongoing issue. John joins all the prophets in the whole of Scripture in saying, you do not look like them. Don't act like them. You are not people like them. Be different. And the call is for God's people to remain faithful to the call of Jesus, to follow Jesus, because here's the deal. The end of the book tells us who wins. God wins. The victory is his. He is victorious, and he's going to win in a convincing and very decisive fashion. And so the book of Revelation, John is instructing these seven churches in what is now modern Turkey on how to live as these Christian dissidents in an empire wracked by violence and power and exploitation and arrogance. And so there were some pretty difficult times they were dealing with. As I mentioned, you had two choices. Caesar is Lord, where you went along with that, or you rejected that completely and faced persecution. And some of these churches chose persecution. This throughout this series, you're going to hear stories about people in these churches who died for their faith. But then there's that other choice of accommodation or assimilation. To just blend in, let's give the world what it wants, to look so much like everything else in the world that there's nothing to persecute. And you're going to see some churches in these letters that chose that too. It is reminding us, this is how followers of Jesus live in Babylon. And so with that in mind, I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. It'll be on the screen, but I invite you to open your Bible, a Bible app. I want you to listen to the first letter that Jesus sends to a church as a husband speaking to his wife. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You bow with me. Father, as we read through this letter, as we talk about it, Father, may you convict us. Help us not only to look at the good things, but also to be circumspect and look within to the areas where we need growth. May we hear what your Spirit says, and may we follow with action. I pray this at this time that you speak and use me. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Ephesus was the center of business. It was an epicenter of civic life. It was the temple of Artemis. This was an artist's rendering. Now there's only one column that stands. It was also a place where the emperor Domitian had a 27-foot statue of himself placed in the temple of Domitian. It was also a place that this amphitheater was there that held over 20,000 people. It's estimated that about 250,000 plus lived in Ephesus at that time. And this is where the Apostle Paul plants a church. And through its 40 to 50 year history, this church had some tremendous teachers. Priscilla and Aquila taught there. Timothy was one of the early preachers, elder, pastor, persons. He was all the things. Tradition holds that John, as an old man, moved to Ephesus with the mother of Jesus, Mary. So he was taking care of her. Imagine how meet and greet would have been at church. Like, hi, I'm Robin. I work in the children's ministry. Hi, I'm Mary. I gave birth to Jesus. Nobody fell asleep in those sermons. In fact, tradition holds that that's where she died. Ephesus was also a place, because of its harbor, that it was a hub of communications. It was the headquarters of this group of letter carriers. We know that Acts was written, that while Paul was in Ephesus, he wasn't written in Acts, but while he was in Ephesus, the book of Acts tells us that the word went out all over Asia. This church was a hub. It was responsible for other churches getting planted. People looked to Ephesus as their base camp. It was a church with tremendous teaching and undeniable impact. It wasn't hard to find great qualities about this church. But Jesus did. He found these great qualities. He said that these believers, they are achievers. Look, he says, I know your deeds and your hard work. I know your perseverance. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He reminds them this. He says, look, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's from the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That church took those words pretty seriously from what we can tell. See, you don't understand grace if you're spiritually lazy. The one who, God opposes merit, but he never opposes effort. There's an understanding in Scripture that people who are saved by grace are going to be loyal servants in the kingdom of God. And these people got it. Ephesus was all about it. I mean, the one who offers us rest never condones spiritual laziness. And this was a very active church. And it was also a very sound church. They were unafraid to expose false teaching. You would expect such a church to be attacked by Satan with false doctrine. Within Ephesus, there was the worship of at least 14 other deities that has been documented in the city. It was a center of paganism. The temple of Artemis was a huge religious cult. And Jesus said to them, you expose these people who call themselves apostles, or the ones who say that they were sent by God, and they aren't, and you recognize them as fake. Well, what you find in these letters is that Jesus is consistently intolerant of those that tolerate what distorts the gospel. And look, he tells them, you've done some great work, including your hard work guarding the truth. And I imagine that Ephesus was all the other churches were like, man, we should be like Ephesus. They've got it going on. Like if they were holding a leadership conference, we would send our elders to that. You know, that kind of church. Man, this is a sound church. And you would have looked at their statement and beliefs and went, this is a sound church. And you would have looked at their list of ministries and you said, this is an active church. Look at all the good things they're doing. It's active, it's sound, and it is sound asleep. Jesus says, yet. Here's the deal. When Jesus says yet, you might want to listen. Because churches can do the right things for the wrong reasons. And we know this is true because we've seen this in marriage. One of the greatest metaphors that the biblical writers use to discuss God's relationship with his people is that of marriage. In fact, the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. And understanding, for me, I understand this because I'm married, but one of the greatest challenges of marriage is to maintain the love level. There's no hint in Scripture that Jesus ever wrestles with diminishing passion for his bride, but his bride, however, often struggles to keep first loves first. And the husband notices, even if the bride doesn't. One of the greatest things you can do is ask a couple, hey, tell me about your marriage. How's it going? Without fail, most of the time, the guys are going to go, it's great. And the wife's going to go, hey, do you guys need some help? No, we're good. We're the best we've ever been. And the wife's just got big eyes, and she goes, okay. One spouse knows, and Jesus knows. Look, there are marriages where the couples are going through the motions and they're staying together, they're existing functionally, but they are not living passionately together because every relationship is susceptible to love erosion. And some of you are there now where your main goal is just not to get a divorce. I want my wife's love, but I don't just want her loyalty. Mary wants my affection. She doesn't just want my promise to provide. And so he says, you look good on the outside. Jesus says, you've got a great reputation. You're doing good, but your love is disordered. And this is the anguished language of a divorcing couple. You used to love me, but you no longer do. Is he talking about love for God? Is he talking about love for people? It doesn't really matter. John, in another letter, says this, that if someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? And he has given us this command that those who love God must also follow their fellow believers. See, for John, love of God is all or nothing. And if you don't love God, then it means that you love the world, which means that you love Babylon. Babylon is forming their life because Babylon calls for allegiance, for love's devotion, and for love's commitment. And while we may be doing Christian things, while they in Ephesus, they were living in Babylon. And because they are loving Babylon, even their good deeds are disordered. And I'm sure someone in Ephesus thought, well, wait a second, Jesus. Doesn't our sound teaching and our active ministry prove that we love you? It is very, very possible to make orthodoxy the center, to make ministry the center, to make making sure that we have our doctrine correct to be the most important thing, and to put Jesus on the sidelines. And before you know it, he's nothing more than a cheerleader on the sideline telling everybody, hey, try hard. I believe a waning passion for Jesus is the struggle underneath every other struggle a church thinks that it has, including the struggle to love other people. The biggest problem in the church today is that we don't think that a lack of passion for Jesus is our biggest issue. I've read and I've heard churches and church experts talk about the problems with the church today. It's divorce. It's liberalism. It's poor leadership. It's those blasted millennials. It's just young people leaving. No, that's they may be a symptom. The biggest problem is that we don't think that being passionate about Jesus is our biggest problem. Because church success without love is futile. And one of the things that this letter should show us is how Jesus measures a church's health. So we tend to measure it in different ways. We tend to think about church, look how many people are in the seats. Look at the budget numbers. They're doing so well. Look at how many people we fed today. And Jesus goes, yeah, but did you love me? So imagine you move to a new town. Hello, some of you new people. And you need to find a new church. So you go to a church and you sit down. So what is going to impress you? Wow. What a children's ministry. Dude, that is an active student ministry. That worship was amazing. That preaching was okay. But does it matter if we're a Bible-believing church if we're not in love with the living word? What does it matter how much good we do in our community if Jesus isn't good enough for us? And here's the sober reality. It is much easier to preach and do ministry than it is to stay in love with Jesus. And I'm talking to me. And consequently, this land is full of churches that are doing all the right things, but something just doesn't feel right. And we have all sensed this before. Things look good and they're functioning, but something just doesn't seem right. The church is busy. They've got really cool technology. Nice preaching, but something is missing. Because deep down, they're sick and decaying. So in our fellowship, the churches of Christ, the love of Jesus has not always been the motivation that drove us. Rather, it was the love of truth, or at least our understanding of truth. And most of the time, we placed a higher premium on being right. We spent a considerable amount of time in pulpits and classes teaching that we were the one true church, because we held a firm grasp on truth, and the churches down the street were not. And I'm afraid that sometimes we were in love with the churches of Christ, but not Christ. We converted people to the church of Christ, but not always to Jesus Christ. And Jesus uses a purposeful word to describe this love. It's forsaken. The Greek word is the same word behind the word forgive, and it refers to our sins being released from us. The Ephesians have released their love. It didn't escape, they released it. The assemblies in Ephesus are somehow doing the right things, but they're doing the right things apart from the right context. Love of God, love of others, and it means what they are doing is ultimately fatal. Because when we operate out of any motivation besides love, here's what's going to happen. We get tired, we get cranky, we get frustrated, and we get depressed. It started as being in love with a person, and somehow it shifted to being obedience to a system. And the only hope is revival, because the only other option is removal. And Jesus said in verse 5, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. And what is true of churches is true for every one of us. And right now, Jesus is asking some of us, what happened to the passion? The good news is that a declining love life is repairable. Love banks can be refilled. And it begins with us admitting that a lack of passion for Jesus is a sin. If it wasn't sin, he wouldn't have said, repent. Soundness and busyness without being in love with Jesus is idolatry. So are we using Jesus as a means to our end? So he, come on, I don't want to go to hell. Why do you want to spend forever with somebody that you don't want to spend right now with? Jesus is calling the church in Ephesus, and he's calling our church, in every church, back to this first command, faithfulness. Love God with everything that you have. There's no higher priority than loving him who loved you first. And you don't wait for it to magically come back. You will it to come back. If I told Mary I loved her, yet I never talked to her, we rarely spend time together, and I never put her above me, would she think that I loved her? Actions aren't, we're not saved by works, but faithful love will always do something. We are saved by grace through faith, and I believe, therefore I am baptized. I believe, therefore I participate in the body of believers. I believe, and I share that belief with others, and I spend time with Jesus. When Mary and I were dating, we lived 2 hours away because she decided right after we started dating that she didn't want to do the university where I was at. She was going to go to hair school, and so she moved back home to start that. And she was 2 hours away from me. And I would drive 2 hours so late at night just to go spend 30 minutes with her. And then turn around and drive 2 hours back. Now, the problem was if you got stuck on the bridge between Lafayette and Baton Rouge, it's over the, it's going to be a big word for him to sign, it's over a lot of water. I would say a Atchafalaya Basin, and if there's a wreck on there, you're not moving. And I would drive and do silly things like that just to go spend a little time with her. Think about it. Those of you who are married, do you remember when you first started dating and you could spend hours on the phone with that person? Talking about nothing, but it was always something. The delusion is, well, that's how it starts, but it can't really stay there. And yet some of the greatest advice marriage experts give is never stop dating your spouse. And we all know that person who comes to know Jesus, and they're passionate, and they're excited to do all that they can to serve Jesus. And we love to see it, but we're also kind of waiting for that to go away. We've decided it's normal for love level to decline. And so we baptize that opinion, and we like to make it okay, but we know people whose love never dissipated in their marriage, and we know Christians whose passion never waned. And Jesus says, it's a lie to believe that you can't stay in love. Love can be recovered. Love can be retained, and love will be rewarded. And we acknowledge that there's a problem, and we work to repair that. And it comes with spending time with your spouse, spend time with Jesus, prayer, solitude, Bible study. Those aren't just things that you do out of obligation. Those are ways to grow your relationship. And when Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear," he isn't assuming that some people are missing an ear. That phrase means those who are listening, move, act on it. Loving faith implies action. And so when we ask the question, if our church disappeared today, would anyone know? I always want to follow up with that question and say, what would they miss about us? Will it be that we had a building that they could use for their events? Will it be that we had a parking lot that they could park whenever there was work being done on the road? Will it be that we provided supplies or money for their organization? But what if we are known as a church that's just crazy about Jesus? Because if that is the center, everything else will happen. If that is our center, that we are crazy passionate about Jesus Christ, and if everything else will matter, and if it does anything else matter? I've been told, Robin, you kind of need to calm down. And I'm like, no, you need to calm up. I said this at the beginning of the year, like, I don't want to be a part of a church where we talk about maps and all these adventures we could go on and we never go. I want to be a church that moves. And that comes because we are passionate about Jesus Christ. And we're passionate about people knowing Jesus Christ. I want people to know my wife because I love her. She makes me look good. We know this is true. I get tired being her arm candy sometimes, though. But I want people to know her because I know who she is, and she's wonderful, and she's warm and loving, and she's passionate, and she's artistic, and she's talented, and her personality is beautiful, and I'm getting all kinds of brownie points right now. But I want people to know my wife because I am passionate about her, because I love her. Why don't I want people to know about Jesus? Could it be that I'm not as passionate about him? And so I'm asking the church to join me. Join me in praying for 7 days, from now to the end of the week, till next Sunday, that we will be more in love with Jesus. Not just our church, but me. God, please, I want to be more in love with Jesus. Set an alarm. Set a reminder, write it down, send a pigeon. I don't know what you have to do, but remind yourself every day. Set a time. Do it as a family. And pray, God, help us to be more passionate about you. Because I truly believe that what we need is to take a cue from Ephesus. We can do great things. We can have great ministries. But if we don't have a passionate love for Jesus, then we've missed the point. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this family. And God, we are not perfect. But as the letter in Ephesus reminds us, to Ephesus reminds us, we have a calling, not just to do and not just to believe, but to love. Help us to love you. Help us to love other people. Help us to be engaged and intentional. Father, over the next 7 days, I don't know what we'll look like, what it will look like. But Father, I'm praying that you help us to be intentional about praying that we love you, that we as a church love you deeply and passionately. Not so that we can fill up a building, not so that we can blow out the corner of Rugby Road because of our activities, but because we want people to know you and use us. Father, I pray that now, and I pray in anticipation of what you're going to do. May you be glorified through this. And pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing King of My Heart. And my prayer is that this is the beginning of your week of prayer, that let Jesus be the King of My Heart. Because he is good. Let's stand and sing.